stand. We're going to read the Word. We're in John, the third chapter, the first portion here. It's an interesting portion of Scripture, and I just want to encourage you not to think you know this, meaning that we've heard it many times and you become familiar with it. But I want to look at it from a little bit different perspective today. I think perhaps a little truer to the context. We're looking at verse 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was a member of the great Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we perceive that you, a teacher, have come from God, for no one is able to do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him." Very perceptive. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I am saying to you, unless one is born again or from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again or from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we perceive and testify of what we have seen, and you're not receiving our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting or eternal life." So, Father, bless our time here today. We ask for your wisdom and guidance over all that we say and all that we do. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless our fellowship, that you'll make, even with the restraints that we have, Lord, a supernatural sense of your presence in our fellowship. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So a very interesting portion of Scripture. I think that if we're looking at the context, we have to say that what we have going on here is Jesus continuing with the theme of the old being replaced by the new. Now this is something that we've saw in the previous chapter with the miracle of the water being changed to wine. The old was, you know, one thing, but the new, better than ever, the best. God replacing the old with the new, utilizing, if you will, his Son as the means by which this was happening. In John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, we studied that a man is not born by virtue of his will, by virtue of his flesh, by virtue of any of these things, but it's according to God. There's something new that's happening here. And I think John, in reflection, as he's looking at the person of Christ and, speaking of him and reflecting on him as God himself, he's bringing these truths out. So as we look at this, let's just take a moment and talk about the context. Because most people think when you read this that Nicodemus was tripped up by the term born again. The truth is, or born from above, the word can be taken from either connotation. To be honest with you, it has both meanings. And I think, truthfully, that Jesus actually was utilizing both meanings. It was a birth that had to come from outside of humanity, and it was a birth that created a new person. He had to be a new person. But there's many Jewish writings that speak of those people that would be proselytes or come to Judaism by virtue of viewing the whole of the system and saying, we want to convert to Judaism. They were considered to have been born again. They would be born again, and they would have to go through all the rituals, the washings and all the ritual sacrifices and other things, and then they would be a Jew. And becoming a Jew, it would affect their relationships to everything past. They no longer had the same relationships with their family or any other, because they now were born into the family of God, Judaism. So it wasn't unusual for Nicodemus to hear the term. So we have to ask ourselves, what was it that actually tripped him up in such a way? And that really becomes kind of the linchpin for this particular text. What was it that caused Nicodemus to be struck in such a way? Now, think about him as a person. He was a ruler of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the very most connected people when it came to the ritualistic system of the Jewish faith. He knew it inside and out. He understood all the ritual washings. He understood all the sacrifices. He understood the whole of the system. He was engaged and involved with the process of the temple. You can imagine the temple being almost like one of the wonders of the world, the ancient world at that time, and just the splendor of it, and the whole process of a person coming in and presenting themselves to God and making themselves right with God by virtue of their sacrifice. They would do these things. You think of the whole system. In Matthew chapter 12, we have the disciples, plucking corn or grain on the Sabbath, and they had a whole system as to what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was confronted about that. That was all part of this process. In Matthew chapter 9, we have, Jesus sitting down with publicans and sinners, and that was another one of those aspects that was really questionable in the Jewish faith. They had it all figured out as to what you could and you couldn't do, who was clean and unclean, and all these various aspects. It was all a part of the system that provided for a person's righteousness. In other words, they were righteous because they did these things. And Nicodemus was fully engaged and embedded in this. And now he's confronted with this person who shows up from a town, a little town, near Galilee. And this person has no connection prophetically. No one thinks that anyone's going to come from that area. We'll see that later in chapter 7. And here he is, and he's doing these signs that are supernatural signs. And Nicodemus is confronted with the realization that this couldn't happen unless God was with him. Now, later on in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, they're going to say, well, really, it wasn't God, it was the devil. But for right now, Nicodemus is one of those guys. And by the way, Nicodemus will be mentioned two other times in this book as the guy who came to him in the night. So that's one of his key characteristics. He actually became subtle, because it wasn't like outward at this point, but he was a believer. He realized that something was happening here, that this was a move of God. So what was it in the midst of all of this that threw, if you will, him off in such a way that he couldn't grasp the terminology? And it would even confuse him to the point that he would say, wait, what, do you have to climb back into your mother's womb? I mean, this is impossible. It can't be that way. And so as we look at that, that's really what we have to say. And this is it. The kingdom, in terms of traditional Jewish thinking at this time, was the splendor and the system and the religious endeavor and all that people did to make themselves right with God. So they knew, for example, that they sacrificed. They were very aware of what they had to do to be right with God. This was during the time of the Passover, and they were very aware of what it took for them to be accepted in the eyes of God. They were very aware of all the things that needed to be maintained and kept in order for them to stand in right relationship with their God. Just like, oftentimes Christianity can devolve into this. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And Nicodemus was like at the pinnacle of this, just a few years later, a young man named Paul or Saul will be at the pinnacle of this and be confronted with this reality. He was at the pinnacle of this religious system. And he understood all the ins and outs, all the nuances. He was a Pharisee and part of that whole religious process. And for him, it was really, really hard to think of the fact, to think of righteousness in any other way than the process by which you become righteous. So he was very aware of the sacrifice, but he never became, if you will, aware of the fact that he should have been humbled, that he needed to provide the sacrifice. Just stay there for a moment. Because what Jesus said is all that you're doing means nothing. I am the means by which you will see the kingdom. It has nothing to do with what this process that you go through. It has nothing to do with your temple. Actually, I am the temple of God. He's actually reversing everything. And you can imagine it's like turning Nicodemus up on his head. And Nicodemus is thinking, how can this be? Everything that God has given us in the Old Testament, all the laws and all the religious duties that we've come to understand and what we've added with our own precepts in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, 9. They teach the commandments of men as the doctrines of God. All these things that we've come to, that we understand to be true. You know, like in Mark chapter 3, there was a man that was crippled and Jesus was in the midst, this guy was there, and there were people there just for the sole purpose of watching to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. They were so wrapped around the axle about Jesus and whether he would actually have compassion and heal on the Sabbath. It was a big thing for them because there was a way to do this. And Jesus didn't do any of it the way that they wanted it to be done. And he turns it around and says, when you see all this splendor and you see all this religious sacrifice and you see all the things that are going on, that's not the kingdom. You'll never see the kingdom unless you believe in me, he says. I am the means by which you'll even begin to see it. So all that you've come to know and all that you've seen and all that you've done means nothing unless you believe in me. And then you'll see the kingdom. Now you can imagine, just for a moment, a person comes and they give their sacrifice. And because they've given their sacrifice, they're right with God. Rather than recognizing the fact that they needed to give a sacrifice. That humbling fact that we need a sacrifice. That there was always in the mind of a Jewish person. In fact, in Exodus chapter 29, I believe it's verse 38, it says, morning and night, there will be two lambs that will be slain every day. One will be in the morning and one will be at night. You will always perpetually do this. You will always remember. Not because you have knowledgeably sinned, not because of any of this. This will always happen because you should always remember that you need a sacrifice. You need a sacrifice. You don't earn righteousness with God by what you do. It's the fact that you need a sacrifice. We all do. We all do. Now, when I say this can affect us as Christians, it can. We think that by doing certain things and we boil our Christianity down to certain do's and don'ts or things that we observe and others don't and we're different than they are. And we forget the fact that we can't even truly begin to comprehend the things of God without the sacrifice of our Savior. We need a sacrifice. We never even begin to understand it until we understand the need for a sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice. And he says to Nicodemus, look, you're not going to get this. you're not going to get this. Now, think about it from this viewpoint. We shared this in the earlier service, but today there's a great deal of emphasis on, for example, asking Jesus into your heart. And by the way, I'm not opposed to that. You should. That's not the point of what I'm saying. But oftentimes we fixate on certain terms and we fixate on a certain process and we talk about how, you know, you do this. But I just want you to consider just for a moment. Your faith is not based on the, you know, incantation of a prayer that you prayed. You don't just say those words and that saves you. I'm sorry. That will not save you. Now, you can say the right words, but that doesn't save you. And our faith isn't based upon any kind of religious endeavor. Many of us grew up in parts of this country, perhaps, or parts of the world where, you know, it was ingrained in you to be in a religious system, and you were raised in it as part of your culture. Or were you saved because you were in that culture? Did that save you? You grew up in a good family. Well, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. Did that save you? Did that save you? No. Our faith is not in that. Our faith is in a person. A person who came to this earth because it was necessary for us to have a sacrifice that we could not provide. It was necessary. It was impossible for us any other way. You don't get this genetically. This is not an issue of your ethnic origin. We all need a sacrifice that we cannot provide. We all needed it. It was necessary. We needed a ram caught in the thicket in Genesis 22. We needed something God Himself provides. Only God. Because we couldn't do it. Now, you're talking about turning somebody upside down and flipping everything around. You tell a person that's just bred and born into a program like that, and they see that as this is the kingdom. Now, I know God's going to come back someday and He's going to set up His kingdom, but right now, if you want to see the glory of God, you do these things. And we encourage everybody to come and be awestruck with the splendor of what we do. And then have somebody come along and say, all that you do has nothing to do with the kingdom, and you can't even see it until you believe in me. Because you and I will never understand God's kingdom, either His king or His kingdom, until we believe in Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden our eyes are open, and we begin to see things in a way we never saw them before. And we understand that we truly are. You know, I hate to say it, but when a proselyte came to Judaism, they were born again. It was terms that were used. Nicodemus understood this. They would be, you know, baptized. That was part of the regeneration and their washing, the cleansing. They understood all these terms. What he didn't understand is this thought that if I believe in a person, I will then be able to see the kingdom. You just basically wiped out everything I do. And you're telling me it's almost insane as saying that I can crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus would say, it is absolutely that insane to you, but it's true to God. And that's exactly what it is for us. We all, as human beings, stumble over our own merit, our goodness, our morals, our virtues, our values. This is no different than anything in our world around us. And everywhere you go, the human heart's the same. And we're always, every human being is confronted with this premise. You can't bring anything that will provide for your salvation. You must receive the sacrifice, the person that God Himself has provided for you, the Lamb of God. It's as simple as that. This is new. It's not old. You can't combine the two. It's different. It's the way it is. And so he says he's doing a new thing here. He uses this in verse 5 through 8, and he talks about the water and the Spirit. Now, I honestly believe that the water here refers back, if we're just looking contextually, back to John chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. John the Baptist says, I baptize you in water. It's a baptism of repentance. But the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to, you know, unloose this, you know, the string on his sandal. He's going to baptize you in the Spirit and fire. So there, I truly believe that the water here in many ways refers to a change of attitude, a repentance, an acceptance of the realities that God is presenting to us, just as it is in our own lives, that we come to Christ because we realize that there is nothing that we can bring to the table. We come to receive freely what God gracefully provides. We don't bring with us anything. It's in Isaiah 55 and verse 1 and on. You know, if you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. The banquet's set. You can't work for this. There's nothing you can do to earn this. It's a gift of God. God wants to give it to you. It's free. God wants you to have it. Come, just come. Drink. This is why the Word of God says in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And what? Drink freely. The church should be on, if you will, this station. We should be tuned into this. We should understand that all that we get by virtue of God's grace, not by our own merit. How tragic is it when the church itself becomes, you know, a religious system much like what Nicodemus was struggling with in this text, where a person coming in sees it more as something that if I do these things, I can fit in, rather than in coming in, if I receive this person, I fit, I'm part of the family then. It's not a change of anything. It's just the reception of this. I'm in a family. This is, by the way, as we share, this is what Saul of Tarsus, this is what blew his mind. This is what changed him. Remember, he was blind and then he saw. Struck blind. The way he was seeing it wasn't right. And then now all of a sudden he sees it. And what did he say he saw? In Ephesians 2 and verse 19 and on, that God took people from all various walks of life and ethnic origins and backgrounds, languages and customs, and he brought them all together by virtue of one man's sacrifice who had gained peace with God based on his own sacrifice. And he made them into one family that he would be the father of. That's a hard pill even for us to swallow at times. We all want to decide who is and who isn't, and who counts and who doesn't. But God's very clear. If you believe in the Son, your eyes are open, you realize that the one who loved you so much is to give his only begotten Son on your behalf. That one and that love changes the way you see everything. And if it didn't, then you are not saved. I'm just going to be honest with you. You're just a Nicodemus who's on the verge of faith, but you're not saved. You may be on the verge of it, but you're not saved. Because you don't see it. You can't see it. Your eyes haven't been enlightened. You can't see it. The Spirit hasn't done what the Spirit wants to do. And by the way, I think it's quite interesting. When Jesus said in John 7, verse 37 through 39, come to me and out of your body, your bellies will flow rivers of living water. You become the recipient of a life that you didn't deserve, that cleanses you, and it'll pour out of you. and others will be able to drink of that life. And I thought it was very interesting in Revelation 22 and verse 2. It's interesting in that whole text there that even after everything's said and done, now after God has judged, death and hell has taken up, you know, they're dead and they've been judged and they're sent into Gehenna forever and the devil's gone and the rebellion's over and God's recreated everything new, that you still have nations. Think about that. That means there's still going to be different ethnic origins. There's still going to be people that are different from others. Do you realize that? Throughout all eternity, there's going to be people that are different from others. Oh my goodness. But the water that comes from the throne, the water of life with the trees that grow up, 12 manner of trees on either side, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So that there'll be no more curse. So that people won't judge another person by virtue of anything. Because why? Because we're all recipients not of what we've done. We didn't bring a sacrifice, we received a sacrifice. We didn't live in a system, we received something that God freely gave. And one of the greatest testimonies of heaven is going to be all these people who shouldn't be together, who are together because of what God has done. Now, can you see with me that when Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, 21, Look, I'm praying. I've sanctified myself in the truth. I want to sanctify them in the truth. I've gone on and done your will. I've obeyed your word. I'm sanctifying myself in truth. Now, I'm asking that they would be one as we are one. So what? So that the whole world may believe that you sent me. It's very interesting what it says there. In other words, in every single human being, there is this, no matter where they're from or who they are, there's this innate desire to be part of a family. And not just a nuclear family, but to be accepted. Not because of what you've done, not because you're better than another person, not because you have more, you know, glamour than another person, or any of these attributes that we put so much attention on today. We have more wealth, so that makes you somebody. You speak because you have wealth. Who cares? All of that's going to stay here on this earth. What can a man give that would redeem his soul? What can you offer? Nothing. None of that counts. And so, you know, a person is just crying out for what only Christ himself in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 through 6 can offer us. Acceptance in the beloved. In a family. Now, how important is it for the church to be that place, heaven on earth, a testimony of that on earth, where a person comes in who in their heart is just wondering, what do I have to do to be in here? How do I have to act to get along in here? How do I have to change my behavior? What do I have to be for these people to like me? To come in and have a sacrifice lifted up. Not my personal sacrifice, but one sacrifice that we all consistently in humility recognize, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And then they say, oh, you know, I can get a glimpse. I can believe that there is truly this. That it's not just a cause that I get wrapped up in. It's not just a movement that fades away in time. But I can see it. And then it goes on in verse 23 to say this. I want them to be one, as we're one. Why? Not just so that they can believe it, but they can know it. Because you can't know it unless it's shown to you first. It has to be shown in order for a person to even begin to believe it and then to even substantially know it. And then it says that the very love that you love me with would be in them. I'm going to tell you this. We don't know love unless we understand the truth that we're speaking of today. Now, we can talk about love all you want. People say, I love my husband, love my wife. Yeah, we know how that works in our culture. I love my girlfriend. I love my kids. That's why, you know, all the things that go on in our culture go on. Because we love them. But you can't know love unless you understand this premise today. That we bring nothing to the party. We come as a humble recipient of the grace of God. Doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what you got, what you've done. We're humble recipients of the grace of God. God provides the sacrifice. It's really important. It's really important because there will never be a true expression of the love of God. Now, there's people that are just kind people and they do things because they feel good doing it and they feel good about themselves because they did it. And there's lots of those people, and I thank God for all the good that's done in the world. But that's not the love of God. It's a scratch on the surface of eternity as to what the love of God is. Because the love of God isn't just what I get out of it. The love of God is God through me speaking into the heart of another person. Or I get no merit out of it. It's not about what I get out of it. It's God Himself in my heart, in your heart, being shed abroad and speaking into the lives of others. It's the difference. Notice the next thing here, and this is where we'll close. It's interesting that when it started out, Nicodemus comes and says, well, you know, we, which I'm assuming he was saying that there's some people in the Sanhedrin that were, you know, hearing about what was going on, and they were saying, well, you know, there's something going on here. We better check this out. And so he came at night, which in and of itself probably was the best time to come. I understand there's other nuances to this. You know, for example, in John chapter 13, Judas went out, and John's very clear, it was night. And we all know that, you know, Jesus said, you got to be with me, walk in the light while you have the light, lest you walk in darkness. And you can't do the works of God in darkness. So we can understand that there's a perhaps a spiritual nuance here, that he was coming out of something that no matter how he thought it to be, it was just mere darkness. It didn't have any clarity to it. And he was coming to the one who was the light of God. And he was being brought into the very presence of that. And he says, we come. And so Jesus says, well, you know, we speak what we know. We testify of the things that we have seen. Now, you people will argue that may be his disciples. I doubt his disciples. They weren't with him long enough at this point to really say anything. I think he was speaking about the Father and the Spirit. I think he was actually talking about the Trinity. He was here for this very reason in John 5 and verse 19. We'll see it then in verse 30. Just to speak the words and to do the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit was here to manifest those works through him. He was saying, look, this is what we know and we have seen. And he goes on very clearly, you know, to say, you know, the wind, by the way, you don't understand, so the wind goes where it was. You're going to have to believe something that you can't put your eyes on. We're going to ask you to do something here. It's called a leap of faith. I want you to believe in something that you can't necessarily pin down, just as we all have to. It's a big pill for a human being to swallow. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, that there's no amount of your endeavors that righteousness cannot come by virtue of anything that you can do or any law you can keep. It just simply can't come. And it'll go on to say in Galatians 2 and verse 21 that if it could have, then Jesus Christ didn't have to die. That righteousness can't come by any other means than faith. We have to believe in the sacrifice of God. We have to. It doesn't come any other way. In fact, the law didn't come to make men feel good about their endeavors. It came to make them feel bad, to be honest with you, in Romans 3, 19 and 20, to shut their mouth so that they would all recognize that they were guilty before God and that they needed something that only He could provide. Everybody's got this, right? We all understand this. But this is a big pill for human beings to swallow. You mean I don't count? No, you count as a person, God died for you. And I count as a person, God died for me. But what I do or what I bring to the table doesn't count. I'm sorry. You mean my heritage and all my good deeds? Yeah, I'm sorry. Kind of stinks to God, to be honest with you. Doesn't really impress him. It's not perfect. Never will be. It's only one perfect sacrifice, and that's the Lamb. So he says here, look, there's a heavenly we, and we have to believe it. And you'll notice that the thought here is that he is the one that has descended and has ascended. Only he has the means, we'll get into this in chapter 5, of literally entering into the presence of the Father. Only he knows the mind of the Father and can speak to the Father. Only he has this. No one else. Only he. And you'll notice here as it uses the illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent. Now, I want to just take a little bit of time here, because in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 4 through 9, you all know it, the people were already under the sentence of death. These were the Israelites that had come out of Egypt. They'd gotten into right on the border of the land, and in Numbers chapter 14, they rejected to go in by faith, didn't trust God to get them through. So God said, okay, you said that your children, you didn't want your children to die, so guess what? All of you adults are going to die. And your children that you were worried about are going to be the ones that go in now. So wander around for 40 years and your bones will be strewn all over the wilderness. That's okay. Got it. So this is a people, because they wouldn't believe God, that never entered into God's rest, never got there, never fully, you know, achieved what God had for them. Not an issue of salvation. They were saved. They all passed through the Red Sea. They all were followed by the rock. All of these things in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 and all, the rock was Christ. They were baptized into the sea. They were baptized under Moses. That's not the issue. They just never got to where God wanted them to go. Like many Christians today that never get where God wants them to go. Because it never truly comes down to a faith that rests solely on him and not on me. Never gets down to that. So he says, you know, this complaining bunch of people in the wilderness that are eating my manna that I'm sending from heaven, and the rock that follows them is Christ himself, and the water comes out of the rock. These complainers, upset with God's provision, guess what? I'm going to send fiery serpents. And these serpents are going to bite them, and when it bites them, it's going to burn, and they're going to die. And the answer to this, Moses, I want you to take, and you hammer out a serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up, and anyone that looks upon that serpent will be saved. They'll be healed. Now, what does it say to us? The instrument of death was the very means of salvation, number one. Number two, they had to not just hear it, they had to obey it. In other words, their faith had to express itself in obedience. They had to look beyond their circumstance and say, I'm going to act on this. It's either I die or I look at this. I think I'll look. And the moment they looked, they would be healed. And that would be the means by which they would be healed. And there was no other way. It had to be that way. And he says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Now, Jesus Christ died in the flesh. You mean the flesh? You mean the vehicle through which all my good deeds go? You mean the means by which I present myself and all the things that I, both good and bad, by the way. You mean that he became in his flesh, he bore my sin on, he became cursed for me in Galatians 3:13? You mean that? Yeah, that flesh. That profits nothing in John 6:63. That flesh. Had to be lifted up. But his was perfect. And unless I believe in the perfect accomplishments of Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth, as he lived out his life, in all the years of obscurity, in the years of his ministry, unless I believe in what he did, I'm still living in my disease. I'm still cursed and bitten. I'm still struggling with a vehicle of death. And you say, well, this is easy. I believed in Jesus. It's one thing to believe in Jesus and be saved. We could very easily do that and still be like those children of Israel, still wandering in the wilderness because we don't believe in him to get to where he wants to take us, which means I have to trust him. Trust him. I was reading this morning Paul's words in 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 and on. He said, I've run my race and I've finished my course, and right now there's a crown that's waiting for me. In the first chapter, he said this, in verse 10 and on, he said, you know, I'm convinced that he is able to keep the things that I have done until the day. All of my accomplishments, even though I'm in prison, all the things that's been said about me, everything that's turned against me, God knows my heart, knows what I did, and I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that he's able to guard it, protect it, that it was all done to him, and that's the only reason it counts, because it was a work of grace. It wouldn't count any other way. So I'm convinced he's guarded it. Just as I was convinced that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor power, nor might, nor dominion, nor things present, nor things to come, angels, any other creature can separate me from the love of God. Because I'm convinced that the one who perfectly lived out his life and became that sacrifice for me, that I obeyed and believed in, I gave myself to him. I looked upon him, not myself. I'm convinced in what I've received. We all need to live our life like that. Now, and that's the biggest struggle that we have as human beings. But if we do, I can tell you this, this church becomes more than a church, it becomes a family. And not just a, you know, nuclear family, just the ones that we all get along, but it becomes a family that's ever expanding. Because people that come in are convinced, they're touched, they can believe it, and then they know it, that they've touched the family of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to settle for any less than that. We would be sinning against God and his sacrifice if we did. We can't settle for less than that. Amen. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, perhaps you're one of those folks that has the long list of reasons why you're acceptable. I'm hoping that today, if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, that he's convinced you of one thing. That there's only one Lamb. It was always there in the eyes of the Israelites, morning and night, that no matter what they did, they still needed that. It had to be perpetual until the Lamb of God appeared who could take away the sins of the world. And perhaps you're here today, you've never truly received Christ. Maybe you've lived based on whatever virtue, whatever it is that you've relied upon. You're not saved unless you take your eyes off yourself and put your eyes obediently on the one who was provided for you, the Lamb of God. And if you do that in a moment's time, in that very moment, the Spirit of God becomes a part of your life and you are born into a new family. And your whole life from that point on is just growing in all the great, incredible promises and treasures that God has for you and me through Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, please save me. I accept you. and what you've done for me. And perhaps if you're here today, I want to give everybody the chance. You've never done this, and you're accepting Christ as your Savior. Would you put your hand up? I want to pray with you. Just put it right up. Okay. See that hand. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We ask you to bless and encourage every one of us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray for those that are listening, Lord. We ask that you just speak into their hearts and lives, all of us, Lord, that we would be those people that just come to the table freely and drink and eat freely, because it's a table provided by the grace of God. We ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.